According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. In our previous session, we gave an introduction to the book, and we will be moving on in this session into chapter 1. There's just a few last-minute items I want to cover by way of introduction before we're ready to handle chapter 1, verse 1, and proceed from there. As was in the case of Daniel, we anticipate about a session per chapter. Certain chapters may take a second session or third session. We're trying to deliver this on a chapter-by-chapter basis rather than a verse-by-verse basis. We're accustomed to verse-by-verse in most of our other classes, in 1 Corinthians and other classes, Life of Christ, for example. But we didn't handle Daniel verse-by-verse, or we'd still be in there. We would have been in 4 to 5 years to teach Daniel verse-by-verse. Likewise, in Revelation, we're not going verse-by-verse at the 1 Corinthians pace. We are going chapter by chapter, and as such, we're getting a big picture, hopefully more than an overview, more than what you had in the Through the Bible series, for example, when we taught Revelation in a single week. We went through the final week of Revelation. We went through the information there. You're going to go through Revelation, say, in 22 weeks, 23 weeks. Given the chapters that require extra work, maybe up to 30 weeks or more. We did Daniel in 20, so that kind of gives you an idea. If we keep Revelation under 32, then this will make for a one-year series in total in the 52 sessions. We'll find out, I guess, when it's done, how long it ends up being. Also, I've been asked, where is my Revelation notebook, like the handy Daniel notebook that you handed out before the Daniel series got started? Well, it doesn't exist. It only exists in rough draft, manuscript form, and although it has a nice cover page already done up, the guts of it from chapters 1 to chapter 22 are still in progress. And so I have the blessing of being able to utilize the teaching times and the sessions here in order to find verse errors and typographical errors and flat-out theological issues that I got wrong and have a chance to review some of those and get them amended before the print edition is released. And since I've never taught the book of Revelation verse by verse or even chapter by chapter other than the Through the Bible year, we'll have the time to be able to do that to make sure that you've got a corrected copy in your hand at the end of this series. So you'll want to keep good notes. You want to take notes during the course of these classes. We will also make use of a number of other items, including a Bible Atlas that, by the way, is online, and I'm going to get a copy of it put on our website so that you can download it. This is a tremendous resource here. Let me put the title page up here. It's called The Bible Atlas by Access Foundation. It's a website. You've got to have a little caution and discernment on that website. They've got some Quran, Islamic material there as well. I don't recommend any of that. But the Bible Atlas side of their website is extraordinary. And it's about a 20 megabytes, a huge PDF document. And we'll see. I'll get Cliff to put a copy of it on our website, so you can have access to that as well. We'll be making use of the maps that are in there. Obviously, we'll start with Asia. We'll start with the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and we'll do some items there. I'm also going to be making use of the Tim LaHaye charts and diagrams. If you have a prophecy study Bible or you have the Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice book of charts for charting the end times and so forth, it's an excellent resource. I probably find myself in 97.2% agreement with anything that Tim LaHaye would put in a chart. And Tommy Ice, I do have a slight difference on where or the placement of the resurrection of Old Testament saints. But other than that, we have like-mindedness on the process. And by doing this, somebody told me that in the back row, you just can't see that. Okay, well, one answer is don't sit on the back row. Another answer is, we can zoom this out to, 6,400%, and that's kind of ridiculous. So we will find a happy medium where we can zoom in and see how this unfolds. I'm very visual. I like charts. I like Larkin charts or other dispensational charts. I want to be able to see how things fit in a visual, graphic manner. That helps my mind kind of grasp the content. And so we'll put a lot of those on there. I do have Larkin scans as well. Those are also hard to view from a distance, but I think if I can get a good PDF version of it with the zoom capability, I think we'll do okay. So we'll make use of some of those. We'll also use my buddy Elmo here on the right to put some of the larger charts up there on the wall as well. So that kind of gives us an idea on the format. One last thing I guess I'll show by way of introduction. We have a commentary, two commentaries. Drew Freeman has published one, and he has his available. It's not that one. It's this one. This is Drew Freeman's. He pastors in Oklahoma City at Trinity Bible Church in Oklahoma City. And Drew did a wonderful job with his. It's 133 pages long. And so it's thorough. It's also dispensational, premillennial. It's solid on everything how we're going to be approaching the scriptures in our class. And then the other one, A Testimony of Jesus Christ, a commentary on the book of Revelation. This man we met in Spokane last March, he lives on Camino Island, Washington. I'm very blessed to be a Washington State resident. But he has taught this as a course at Tyndale Seminary, and his commentary on Revelation is 1,176 pages long. And in addition to nearly 1,200 pages of text, he has MP3 files for every class he taught in the seminary. And so there's some 200 and something hours of teaching on the different chapters and the different paragraphs and so forth. And that is a remarkable resource as well. I will be making much use of it as the class unfolds, but it is a very thorough treatment. And don't agree with everything, maybe 94% in agreement with everything that Tony Garland's his name, that Tony does, but his approach is premillennial, it's dispensational, it's based upon a literal hermeneutic. It's based upon dealing with symbols appropriately as symbols. And it's based upon, this is what he looks like, it's based upon the principle we have of letting Scripture interpret Scripture and not plunging into the subjective realm of our own interpretive model to try to say, ooh, I think the seven seals are such and such, and I think it means this, and here's what's going to happen. And let's sell a book and make a lot of money. It avoids the sensationalism that so many people fall into when they study Revelation or they study prophecy in general. And Tony Garland has done a great job with this in keeping the symbols biblically interpreted on the same basis that we deal with Daniel, with Ezekiel, with Zechariah, with the Apocalypse of Isaiah, and the other places where you have to deal with those. Tony and his wife Deb live on Camino Island. Aren't they blessed? Okay. Sorry, just had a great vacation, just still recovering and still enjoying the fragrance of memories as we were on Whidbey Island, just to the west of Camino Island. We circled Camino Island by virtue of taking the ferry across to Whidbey Island. We drove up Whidbey, crossed Deception Pass, came over on the other side of Anacortes, and back down to Everett. We actually did a complete loop around Camino Island by doing that without actually going to Camino Island. Okay, so there's that. We'll do more with this in a moment. Let's turn to Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that would be the Father in context, gave Him, the Son, to show to His bondservants, we can discuss whether those are the Father's bondservants or the Son's bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant, John. So here is a chain of custody. As the Father has sent a message, and that message has been given to Jesus Christ to communicate to His bride, to His church. And there is an angel that is acting as the messenger to bring this message to John, and in fact to bring John into the heavenly realms, because some of what John observes is not on this earth. John himself is going to be raptured. He's going to be caught up into glory in chapters 4 and 5. And from the standpoint of heaven, he's going to watch hell unleashed in chapters 6 through 19. So These are things that we're going to have to get a handle on, but for the moment, just simply keep in mind this chain of custody, this chain of command. The Father has given a revelation of, that is, concerning Jesus Christ, but also to Jesus Christ, for Jesus then to give to His bride, that is, to give to the church, the things which must soon take place. How soon is soon? Well, from the first century till now, how long has that been? It's only been a couple of days. So far as God's timetable is concerned, it's not been that long. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. So an angel was the messenger. And after the angel arrives, and there are aspects that we're going to see are delivered by the angel, then there are going to be aspects that are delivered by Jesus Christ Himself personally, because John will turn and he will see the Lord right here in chapter 1. All right. To His bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This book, Revelation, out of all the 66 books of the Bible, this one begins with a promise of blessing. A blessing that's given for the public reading of this scripture, and for an assembly that comes together to hear it being read. Notice this isn't just an individual sitting at home reading his Bible, because you have he who reads and those who hear. And we understand in the context of this, where we get into local churches here very quickly in chapters 2 and 3, but the context and setting for this is the public reading of Scripture under a gifted pastor teacher in the ministry of a local church. And that there are blessings to a local assembly that are where an assembly is oriented to the themes of prophecy. Local churches that never touch Revelation, local churches that never touch prophecy or the things to come, forsake this very blessing that's promised. They forsake the blessing of imminency and that blessed hope that at any moment we can wait and hear a trumpet. At any moment we can be caught up into glory. At any moment we're gone. And so the present suffering I'm going through, not worthy to be compared. The current health test I'm faced with, big deal. Say, that's going to pass away. My dad was talking about that. He had some ankle surgery and a knee replacement, a few other things. Well, he's got a much better knee replacement on order. And that's called the resurrection knee. That's a part of the resurrection body. Now, there is a blessing for being prophetically minded. That is, we are oriented to the things to come. We realize that there is a beginning, a middle, and an end to God's time and God's program. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so much of that is caught up right here in chapter 1. And if our Bible church is focused on these things, then we'll be properly oriented, having our attention focused on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. And that's why this is given as a blessing. So does that mean Genesis is not a blessing, or Exodus is not a blessing, or I can't be blessed for reading 1 Corinthians? No, it doesn't mean any of that. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And those first 65 books are absolutely a blessing. But this one is a very special blessing, and it says so in chapter 1, and it says so again in chapter 22. At the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, we are reminded that the studying of the book of Revelation is a blessing for a local assembly. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Now, this salutation is extraordinary for how short it is and how simple it is. Because all of the debate about authorship and all of the debate about when it was it written before the temple was destroyed? Was it written after the temple was destroyed? And all the rest of this is it's good to study it, and you have to study it and come to conclusions, and I've done that, and most conservative scholars have come to the same conclusions. But the reason why is extraordinary, because of how simple it is. And the reason why the other side takes the opposite view is because of the theology they're forced to defend. The only reason for insisting on an early date to Revelation is because they want to defend their preterist point of view. And so, as I mentioned, these are the last issues I want to tie together before we move on to the text of this chapter. The introduction, we've got to settle on what in the world is preterism. You say, I've never heard that term before. Well, if you're going to study the book of Revelation, I better introduce you to it, or I'm not doing you any favors. Preterism is the view that says all of this is fulfilled. It's all done. You and I are sitting here in 2006 AD looking at the book of Revelation and saying, you know what? Quite a bit of this hasn't happened yet. In fact, everything after chapter 3 is we're still waiting for it to come because it hasn't happened yet. 1 through 3 happened. And we can identify that we're in the church age. We know where we are. That's the best thing. We got that little red dot in the arrow that says you are here. We know we're in the church age. We know that we are the bride of Christ. We know that we're waiting for Jesus Christ to return in glory because he hasn't done it yet. Everlasting righteousness and perfect government and perfect environment and the end of sin and all those things that were supposed to be sealed up in Daniel chapter 9, none of that has happened yet. But most of Christianity today says that it has. It says that Revelation has been fulfilled. And everything you read about in judgment and wrath and all that, that was all the persecution of the Jews in the first century. And when the Romans destroyed the temple, that's what it was talking about when it talked about the fall of Babylon and it talked about, you know, the persecution of the Jews and talked about wrath of God and all that other stuff. And we're not looking for Antichrist to be revealed because that was Nero. Okay? In the preterist view, in this fulfilled already view, it's all over with. It's over and done with. See, we're right now, in their mind, we're in the new heavens and new earth. You know, here we are, and the church is the kingdom, and the church is filling the world, and we're making this a better place. Okay? Now, I'm getting some murmurs this morning because this is a ministry that has been taught for years by every pastor ever been through here. That these things haven't happened yet. That we're waiting for the fulfillment of these matters. That Jesus Christ will return at any moment. We're waiting for his return in glory for the rapture of the church. And we're on solid ground for doing that. But I want you to understand that ours is the minority position in Christendom today. Whether you want to talk about, obviously, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, those large branches of Christianity do not view Revelation like we do. They did in the early centuries, interestingly enough. You can't find a church father that had a preterist view. But now that's their theology. All right? And sadly, much of Protestant theology also embraces that this is fulfilled, this is already done, Revelation is passed and over with. So they're forsaking the blessing that says, read this, study it, listen to it, and take heed. Well, why bother taking heed if it's over and done with? There's nothing to take heed on if it was over and done with. No, these are present warnings, and they are present blessings, and it's a blessed hope day by day waiting for these things to be fulfilled. So the only reason, if you ever come across anyone that gives you an early date written in the mid-60s A.D., is because they're trying to shove it up before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. And that's an artificial date that they've imposed upon themselves to try to defend their view that these prophecies were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But if this was written after 70 A.D., well, then there's no way it could be talking about the future destruction of Jerusalem, because that's already done. See? And the evidence is, of course, that this was written during John's exile on Patmos, and we know when that was, at around 100 A.D. So it was well after. And then if you really want to, Tony Garland, I showed you his commentary a moment ago, he spends about 3 hours on this subject alone, on authorship and date. And the description of Ephesus we're going to get here in chapter 2, where they left their first love and the Nicolaitans and all kinds of other things. If this was really the mid-60s A.D. that this was being written about, well, where was Paul? He lived there for 3 years. Why was he not putting down those Nicolaitans? And why was he the one that lost his first love? Or was Timothy the one that left his first love? And you see, the overlap just doesn't work because Ephesus is too well known. Paul lived there for 3 years. He wrote the book of Ephesians to them, and he wrote the book of Romans from them. See, actually, I'm sorry, he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. So we have so much, and then he wrote to 1 Timothy to Timothy about Ephesus. So there's a lot dealing with Ephesus in the 60s, that is the 60s A.D. There is so much about Ephesus there in the 60s A.D. that it just doesn't fit with the Revelation 1 and 2 and 3 description of the Ephesus that we have here. And we realize, when you realize that 30 years have gone by, more than a generation has passed, and that now that wonderful church of Ephesus is struggling, you understand how that could have happened over that period of time. So the early date is ridiculous, the late date is appropriate, and the traditional assigning of the Apostle John as the author is really unarguable unless you really are trying to be purposely difficult about the whole process. The fact that he introduces himself as John, well, John who? The simplicity of the name John demands that it must be the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, son of thunder, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There would be no other John in the first century that would use such a simple title, other than the Apostle John. You know, if you were in the 60s, that is the 1960s now, and you were going to a concert, and you had tickets to go see Elvis, chances are that would be Elvis Presley. There might be other Elvises on the planet, but the only one that goes on a one-name basis that doesn't need a last name at that time was Elvis. And it would be ludicrous to think it would be some other Elvis, because in that era, there was only one. Right? I'm speaking to a whole segment of the church, I just realized. You're catching this drift. I'm saying that in the first century, anybody in the church universal that just put their name down as John would have been the beloved disciple. No one else would have taken such a simple name. And that much is clear. All right, so let's look at his words here. We've covered a bit of the map already, and I'll come back to that map here in a moment. If, by the way, you just absolutely have to have a notebook in your hands, you may use the Through the Bible notebook, where the last section of that obviously is Revelation. All 22 chapters are in there. You will find a remarkable similarity in chapters 1 through 3, very noteworthily. Chapters 4 through 22, though, are going to be significantly expanded from what you have in the Through the Bible notebook. 1 through 3 is not as expanded. They are almost verbatim in some respects with what you have in the Through the Bible notebook. But the first thing you want to get, there are 8 things you want to get out of chapter 1. Number 1 is that Revelation is the unfolding of Jesus Christ. Revelation is the unfolding of Jesus Christ. This book is not a mystery. This book is not a puzzle. This book is not something that's hidden away. It's just the opposite. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ, the unfolding of Jesus Christ. If somebody tells you that, oh, this is all mysterious and it's locked up and you need me to tell you what it means, don't trust that. Because the plain language of this text is supposed to be a blessing for you. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis is your vocabulary. That is a disclosure, an appearance, an unveiling. If it was meant otherwise, they would have taken the apo off and it would have just been calypsis, a covering, something hidden, a mystery, so to speak. So God the Father permitted Jesus Christ to unveil himself in the spiritual vision of the Apostle John. And that's what he sees here. John's responsibility was to communicate that unveiling to the church under the principle of imminency. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Do I think the rapture is going to be in my lifetime? I absolutely do. Why? Because the time is near. And I'm not in any way discouraged by the fact that it's been 2,000 years and however many generations that's been. I don't know how many generations that's been. That's several dozen. I'm in the 7th generation from Adam, as far as Adam Bolander that emigrated to the United States. And so that was in 1751. So 7 generations over, what is that, 250 years? 150 years. 250 years. All right. So what's 2,000 years in terms of generations? Doesn't matter. The time is near, and I must pay heed to this warning. And that principle of imminency is the one that that's why it says, do not fear what you're about to suffer, because the time is so short. Secondly, John immediately addressed the local churches under his apostolic supervision. Those are the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the 7 churches of Asia. And so he writes this, he receives the vision, the revelation, and he immediately sends the message to the 7 churches, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Don't think Asia like we think Asia today. In modern English usage, Asia today refers to a continent, the largest continent on earth. That's not what Asia meant to the Greeks or to the first century Roman world. Asia was a province. Asia was a province of the Roman Empire. It was on the western coast of what we call Turkey. The western coast of the Anatolian Peninsula there, what we call Turkey today. The western coast of that was the province of Asia. And there were other provinces nearby. Bithynia and Pontus. Mysia was a province. The Galatian region is over here. Lycia, Pisidia. Let me zoom in on this. How about that? But Asia was a particular region. Peter ministered there. Paul ministered there. There was an occasion where Paul wanted to go in there and the Lord wouldn't let him. So he passed by and he ended up here at Troas, and that's when they launched across the sea there and ended up in Europe for the first time. Paul was shut out of Asia on that occasion, but later was sent in there and ministered for 3 years. Apostle John here ministered here, according to the traditions, for some 20 years after the death of Paul, after the death of Peter, after the death of Mary. Because for the first part of John's ministry, he wasn't free to travel. He was taking care of the Lord's human mother. After she died, then he was free to travel and went to the different regions that he went to. All right, these are the seven churches. They are in order, in a clockwise manner. See, I told you clockwise was biblical. People ask in prayer meeting, why do we go clockwise? Well, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are in a clockwise circle. It's good enough for me. Might as well pray in a clockwise manner. So he immediately addresses to this material to the seven churches that are under his jurisdiction. Remember, under apostolic times, we're not today. Pastors have one flock. That's it. I'm afraid of any more than that, right? One flock, one shepherd, one flock. If something's going on outside of this flock, not my business. The Lord will deal with that pastor. Are they doing something wrong? The Lord will deal with that pastor. Do they need their theology fixed? The Lord will deal with that pastor. But if we're doing something wrong, the Lord's going to deal with me. If we're off track theologically, I get hammered. And it's one pastor, one local church. That's the age in which we live. The post-apostolic age is the age of the local church. That's what we're familiar with. What we're not familiar with is this multiple church jurisdiction thing. That was the realm of the apostles. And John specifically had these seven in this province of Asia. The Roman province of Asia was created approximately 129 B.C. after the kingdom of Pergamus was bequeathed to Rome. In fact, the city of Pergamum used to be the capital of a nation, of a kingdom. Now it was a part of the Roman province of Asia. It was bequeathed to Rome. Asia was governed by a proconsul appointed by the Senate. Local rulers were called Asiarchs. And you have an Asiarch that's referenced in Acts chapter 19 and verse 31. Now, beyond these seven churches, there are more in your New Testament. The city of Troas is mentioned 6 times. Miletus is mentioned 3 times. Adramidium is mentioned once in Acts 27:2. Other cities are mentioned, including Assos, Mytilene, Chios, and Samos. All of those, there's Samos. There's Mytilene right there, the city on that island, and Lesbos, and these other places. They are mentioned in your New Testament, but they are not under John's immediate jurisdiction. Either there's no church planted there, or if there is a church planted there, they are not under John's apostolic authority. He's the last living apostle. Most local churches at this point have been freed from apostolic authority, and they're presently under the rule of their elders. These are the last ones to be under apostolic authority, because John's the last living apostle. And so we have these other churches there that we do know there's a local church in Colossae. We've got the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, they mention that there's another church in Hierapolis. And there's another church in Laodicea is one of our seven here. But Paul had never been to Colossae, but he sent him a letter because he knew that church was there. Anyway, this is some of your geography study that you'll want to pursue a little bit more of here in this book. Thirdly, the Trinity is presented. The Trinity is presented with the emphasis upon Jesus Christ assuming the characteristics of the Father. Read with me here now in verses 4 through 8, and I want you to see Trinity, but also see the description of Jesus Christ. And because we recently went through Daniel and we saw the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days, this is a description we're very familiar with. So John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's Trinity. Him who is, this is a description of the Father. A lot of times it's thought of as being Jesus Christ. Him who is and who was and who is to come, that's thought of as being Jesus Christ, but that's not fair and that's not right because we see Jesus Christ in verse 5. But this is a term for the Father. and who is and was and will be, that's the eternal term of the I am of God's existence. God eternally is. He always was, and He always will be. We have the I am, the Yahweh doctrine there of God the Father. No problems with that. And the seven spirits, that's a, we'll see, we'll do more work on this in chapter 2, but the reference is the Holy Spirit. And then from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's not the Father, it's not the Holy Spirit, but it's Jesus Christ as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one to whom all sovereignty has been given. He is not only Son of God, but Son of Man. And He is the one that has been given the rulership. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. You realize our priesthood is paterological? Our priesthood is oriented to the Father by virtue of our position in Christ? When we pray, we don't pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father. We do so in Jesus' name, but our priesthood is directed to the Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. This is yet future. It has not happened at this point of time, no matter what school tries to tell you it has. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Oh, these glorious titles for the Lord. If we were going to do a verse-by-verse study on this, that verse right there is a month all by itself. There is so much with Yahweh, the Lord God, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Notice the little t tribulation there. We will have tribulation. We struggle in Christ, but we're of good cheer because He has overcome the world. Yes, there's conflict in the Christian way of life. But that's not to say that it's the same as the great tribulation that's going to unfold upon the nation of Israel. So keep that straight. Little t, tribulation, that's to be expected. And we're partakers of that. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, and list them there, Ephesus to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now there was a voice, and he turned, and this is what he saw. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, not a battle garment. He's going to lay aside this garment when he goes to war, but presently this is his priestly garment. This is the same language as Joseph's coat of many colors. It's a priestly garment, a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool. You ever have anybody you haven't seen for years and years, and then you see him and, whoa, he went white. How did that happen? Look at his hair. This is Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something, because the description of this is so identical to the Ancient of Days that we have in Daniel, where the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days after accomplishing our salvation on the cross. And to the Son of Man was given authority and dominion forever and ever. But now here is the Son. And in this image, this is a symbolic image now. In the image, the Son is taking on characteristics of the Father. That's going to be vital for us to understand, not immediately, but in chapters 21 and 22 is going to be critical for us to understand why it is that God the Son is taking on characteristics of the Father. What in the world is Jesus going to be doing in the new heavens and on the new earth after the great white throne? Just hold this concept in mind. It's only be about 30 weeks. We'll get there. And I expect that you'll still have this thought held. His hair and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now this is all symbolic. And it's not going to be up to us and how brilliant we can be to try to interpret and decode and try to figure out, well, what does all this mean? All right? And if you ever read an author or sit under a pastor or someone that goes through all kinds of, well, I think this and I think that, let me tell you this and that, if they're not just taking the plain language of the text, watch out. Say, well, I think the stars are baseball players. Well, because we call them stars, right? We call them stars. Or they're movie stars. We call them stars. And lampstands, Well, it's not up to us to try to figure out what I think this is. Because we're told in this chapter what this is. And I just gave you a hint down there in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angeloi, the angels, messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What seven churches? Well, Ephesus through Laodicea. And each one-to-one, each local church has one angelos. We're going to talk about that angel, that messenger, that pastor teacher in that local church. It's a one-to-one. There are seven. And each one has one angel. And Jesus Christ is in the midst of all seven. You'll notice there's no hierarchy here. He doesn't tell these churches, go ask the Pope what to do next. Okay? Because there is no Pope. These seven churches, Jesus Christ is in the midst of all seven of them. They all equally have Jesus Christ as their head. They all equally, each one of them has a pastor teacher called here an angelos, a messenger. A heavenly messenger. And Jesus Christ holds all seven of them in his right hand. Jesus Christ is intimately in charge of every local church because he holds every pastor teacher in his right hand. So we have the Trinity presented with the emphasis on Jesus Christ assuming the characteristics of the Father. We've got the Father in verse 4, the Holy Spirit in verse 4. We'll say more about the seven spirits before his throne. We'll say more when we get into chapters 2 and 3. But that sevenfold, seven is the number of perfection and completion, and that's with reference to the complete, perfect ministry that the Holy Spirit has. Jesus Christ is then highlighted. The imminency of a second advent is stated. And Jesus Christ declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, and he claims that description of the Father for himself. In verse 4, it's the Father's description. In verse 8, it's his description. Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father's description. And yet, Jesus Christ in verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I and the Father are one. The Son is proclaiming the full identity with the Father in announcing this particular book. The fourth thing you want to get out of this chapter. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. These are terms of deity that emphasize his eternal life and his sovereignty. These are terms of deity that emphasize his eternal life and his sovereignty. The beginning and the end. There's nothing outside of that. There's nothing that comes before the beginning and there's nothing that comes after the end. He is everything. This emphasizes deity. This emphasizes sovereignty. Hold your finger there and look over at Isaiah chapter 41. See, Revelation doesn't stand by itself. Revelation is the culmination of the prophets. Isaiah 41. Coastlands, listen to me in silence and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come. See, that's the new strength they're supposed to have by abiding in the Word. That's mounting with wings like eagles. That's how chapter 40 ends. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. That's how we can have a relaxed mental attitude. We're not worried about Iraq. We're not worried about Iran. We're not worried about the nations of this earth. We're not worried about elections in this country this November. Who is in charge? Jesus Christ controls history and his plans going forth. If things are getting darker and getting scarier, great. The darker it gets, the closer we are, and our light shines brighter. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword and the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? It's been the same Lord God from the very beginning, and every generation since Adam has had the faithfulness of Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim. Calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, Yahweh, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. This is Alpha and Omega, folks. This is the beginning and the end. This is the first and the last. And this is taking what the Old Testament prophets could only glimpse at and bringing it into the New Testament and giving it to the bride in a very powerful way. That's our book of Revelation. We're going to have fun with it. We're going to have a lot of fun with it. Fifth thing you want to get out of this chapter. John was physically in exile, but spiritually not constrained to that limited geography. They trapped him on an island, and he took one of the most greatest journeys imaginable through time and space to the throne of God himself in heaven. And he saw time and the end of time. He saw the fullness of times. He saw it all. Physically in exile on the island of Patmos. That's this little island out here on the little coast southwest. You can go there to this day. Some of you have been there. Of course, the Romans, they put a church on it, and it's now a pilgrimage site and so forth. But there it is. You can imagine he might feel sorry for himself, might get discouraged, might say, oh, boo-hoo, woe is me. Now, there's a reason why he's there. In the spirit, he's transported outside of his body, indeed outside of time and space. We'll see it throughout. The expression in the spirit is not just here. It's in chapter 4 and verse 2. It's in chapter 17 and verse 3. It's in chapter 21 and verse 10. Just like Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken on a journey, spiritual journey through time and space. Paul likewise. Paul didn't know. He says, in the body, out of the body, I don't know. But Paul was caught up to the third heaven as well. I believe must have been out of his body because the human flesh can't survive, be instantly incinerated in the presence of God's eternal glory. John heard the loud trumpet-like voice and turned to see the great vision of the Lord, stunned to unconsciousness by the glory of the Lord's appearing. And when you see him fall to his feet as a dead man, you're reminded of Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 10, also Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 3. When you're coming face to face, confronting this kind of glory, knocked these men over senseless. The sixth thing you want to get out of this chapter, the symbolic apocalyptic nature is similar to that of Daniel and Ezekiel. The symbolic apocalyptic nature of Revelation is similar to Daniel and Ezekiel. So we're going to handle it just the same way. If we've got stars and lampstands and we're going to try to figure out, well, what are those all about? How are we going to handle it? We're going to check the immediate context and see what the plain language explanation is. We're told in verse 20 what the lampstands are. We're told what the stars are. And we're going to relax about anything we're not told about and realize that it will unfold when it's time. But we don't have the answers yet. The lampstands are local churches, and the stars are the heavenly messengers sent to deliver heavenly messages to those local churches, i.e. the pastor teachers of those local churches. So we're going to handle symbols literally in terms of the reality they represent. And every chapter that has symbolism, we're going to do the same thing. You might get a little bored with it. Oh, well, yeah, I don't think you can get bored with Revelation. But we're going to handle the symbols in a literary, appropriate manner. You don't handle prose like you handle poetry. You try to handle Song of Solomon like a work of prose, you're in a lot of trouble. It's poetry, and it's sexual poetry, so you'd really be in trouble. You got to handle poetry like poetry, prose like prose, a prophetic narrative like prophetic narrative, and apocalyptic symbolism appropriately. Like in the case of Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, the portions of Isaiah, and the Psalms that are apocalyptic in nature. The seventh item. What the Apostle John is observing here is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's beholding the glory of Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is a priestly garment. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Now, the elements of this, and I'm out of time. Where does the time go? There's an eighth item we got to get to that's so important. I'm not going to dismiss you until... See, that's why I brought that guest speaker in over the last couple of weeks. So if I go till 12:30, you guys are fine with that. I know. I've heard the evidence. Now, real quickly, let's get to this. Because this vision of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, and the comparison of this, I won't take the time, but you got to go back to Daniel 7, verse 9, and reread that. Remind yourself of that. What happens when the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days? Review that chapter. And then come back and reread this chapter here and be impressed by the equivalent nature of those two texts. John saw in symbolic vision the seven golden lampstands. These are representative of the local churches that John oversees. Now, John oversees these seven churches, but who's really in charge? Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of those local churches. See, I pastor this church, but who's really in charge? Jesus Christ is the head of this local church. That's right. He saw the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. That's Jesus Christ in obedience before the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man held seven stars in his right hand. The stars represent angels. Now, some people would tell you that those are real angels. That those are spirit beings like Michael and Gabriel and so forth. In which case, they have to explain to me where each local church has one angel. Where do we keep them? Where's the Austin Bible Church angel? What does he do? Where do we keep him? Okay? It's not referring to a spirit being. Keep in mind, this message came from the Father, to the Son, to an angel, to the Apostle John. And now we're going to back up and John's going to write letters to angels? No. It's still coming down the chain of command. From the Father, to the Son, to an angel, to Jesus Christ. I mean, to the Apostle John, to the seven pastor teachers of these local churches that are called angels. They're called angeloi, messengers. And they're not just earthly messengers, they're heavenly messengers because their message isn't an earthly message. It's a heavenly message when you teach the Word of God. So the stars are the messengers, the pastors of the seven churches. Keep in mind, you could have multiple elders in a church. Paul instructed Titus and Timothy to appoint elders in the local assemblies. And what do you do if there's three or four elders in an assembly? See, when Glenn Carnegie retired and came here, and did he all of a sudden lose his spiritual gift? Did he all of a sudden lose his elder status and his spiritual maturity? Now, he wasn't the pastor of this church, but he was a pastor teacher. See? Didn't lose his gift, was in a different ministry. He was an elder by maturity status. But with multiple elders in a local church, there's going to be one and only one that Jesus Christ says, you're accountable. You're the messenger. You're the one in charge of getting my message to that local church. And if you don't get that message out, you're gone, and I'll replace you. That's the nature of these angeloi messengers. So if you have two elders, three elders, five elders, you can have any number of elders in a local church, well, one of those men is in charge, and because Jesus Christ holds him accountable. And we'll see that in Revelation 2 and 3. We'll see that repeatedly in Revelation 2 and 3. The early church recognized this, by the way, and they started to take the ruling elder, the elder who rules well or is considered worthy of double honor and so forth, they started calling that one the bishop. That's how the term bishop started to be used. And then they did all kinds of things with each city having a bishop and then archbishops, and they created a whole hierarchy out of that. But the concept, the fundamental concept under it, that a plurality of elders needed one guy where the buck would stop, where Jesus Christ would deal with that man, that was a biblical concept. That much, at least, in identifying the main elder, the main teaching pastor of a local church as an angelos messenger, angel messenger, that's consistent with this text here. All right, so we got church age right here. Local churches and pastors, that's church age. A sword coming out of his mouth, that's tribulation. That's tribulation, and by the way, that's also millennium He has to continue to use that sword. He has to continue to rule with a rod of iron throughout the 1,000 years. It is not a happy kingdom. It's happy for us. But most of the nations are going to rage and seethe and rebel. And we see it's going to culminate with Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20. And then the glorious light of the sun here in verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. We're going to see the fullness of times where he himself is the light that illuminates the new heavens and the new earth. So we have church age to tribulation to millennium to fullness of time. That whole spectrum we have contained here in a very seed form. It's going to be unfolded in the next 20 chapters. But right here we have kind of a panorama in one short description of this symbol of Jesus Christ that John sees. All right, the last thing, and I'll let you go. The eighth item in this chapter is the outline for the book. Revelation is outlined in verse 19. And the people that miss this end up in all kinds of trouble. Jesus Christ tells the Apostle John, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There are three parts to Revelation, and those three parts are outlined right here. The things you have seen. That's this symbolic vision here of chapter 1. The things which are. The present church age dispensation in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And then the things which must take place after these things. After these things. What comes after the church? Tribulation. And by the way, that outline demands a pre-tribulational rapture. Because the tribulation in 6 through 19 has to be after these things, this 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. All right, we'll say more on this. But this outline where John is told to write three things. Therefore, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. This symbolic vision of the lampstands and the stars and the voice of many waters and all the stuff here. That's the things he has seen when he was in exile on the island and he saw this vision. And then the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. The things which are. And then the things which will take place after these things. That's 4 and following. See, they weren't fulfilled in the first century with Nero as the Antichrist. Nero wasn't the beast of Revelation 13. Chapters 4 through 19 come after the church is gone. There's a reason why John is raptured to go to glory to get the rest of that in heaven, because that's what happens to the church at the end of the church. We're raptured. We are raptured. And you will see the language on that is very similar. What are the first words of chapter 4? The first three words of chapter 4 are after these things. That's not a coincidence. In starting in chapter 4, we start to get unfolded now what happens post-church age. After these things. And everything in the tribulation, 6 through 19, hell on earth, antichrist, beast, witnesses, bowls, trumpets, and vials, all of that, it hasn't happened yet. And it can't happen until we're gone. Then restraint is lifted, antichrist is revealed, and Satan's pinnacle of Satan's program fills the earth. That's the timeline. And between now and our next session, just focus in on that 19th verse. Realize that you've got a whole outline to the book. And we'll go with that. We'll be ready for the things which are. We'll be ready for the beginning of the church and the messages to these seven churches in our next session. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. We rejoice to know that these things are at hand. They can come at any moment. Father, we are excited because of that, but at the same time, we're also urged that the time is short. We have loved ones that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And if the trumpet was to come today, we would be gone and they would be left. And Father, that hurts. That grieves us. We want to be witnesses. We want to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world, Father, for the time is short. I pray for a sense of urgency. I pray for a diligence in accomplishing your work. I thank you for this study. I pray as these chapters unfold, chapter by chapter, lesson by lesson, I pray that this ministry would be blessed you've promised to bless us for reading this text and for the body of believers that listens and that pays heed to the warnings contained herein. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.